I have heard of a land on the faraway strand. This beautiful home of the soul, built by Jesus on high, where we never shall die. 'Tis a land where we'll never grow old. Never grow old, never grow old, in a land where we will never grow old. Never shall be in the sweet by and by. Happy praise to the King, through eternity sing. 'Tis a land where we never shall die. Never grow old, never grow old, in the land where we'll never grow old. Never grow old, never grow old, in a land where we'll never grow old. When our work here is done, and the life's crown is won, and our troubles and trials are o'er, all our sorrow will end, and our voices will blend with the loved ones who've gone on before. Never grow old, never grow old, never grow old, never grow old, in a land where we'll never grow old.
Amen.
You can be seated.
What amazing hope we have in Jesus.
God is good.
Amen. You see what happens, Howard, when you take a Sunday off?
Got similar words from work.
Oh, did you? Okay. All right. I love you, Howard. That was fun. I want to say thanks to Charlotte and for Laura, for Pam, especially my wife. I have to say that. And for Jim Ottaway. They cleaned out our library here this last week and boxed them all up, and then Laura and Pam hauled them up to Portland, where they're going to be packed and shipped to Rwanda, be part of a new college, a Bible college seminary there led by Gary Friesen. So that's what happened to our books. If you were thinking you were going to take one, because we told you, hey, take a book, take a book, take a book, right? Well, it's too late now, so they're all gone. But we have some bookshelves, okay? So if you want a bookshelf, they're currently anchored to the wall, but if you want a bookshelf, we'll unanchor them for you. Eventually, we're going to unanchor all of them and get them out of here as well. So if you'd like a bookshelf, you are welcome to it. Just let us know, but we're going to relocate those soon. Our missionary highlight today is Jason Willoughby. Dr. Jason Willoughby leads Reach the City Ministries, and here's his latest newsletter. You know you can get all of our missionary newsletters. They're posted on the on the bulletin board right out here in the foyer. I'm not sure anybody ever reads these, but you're going to hear a little bit today. Jason writes that he had a really open schedule, and he was a little nervous. It's like, Lord, nobody's calling. I'm not doing anything. I'm just sitting around here. Meanwhile, the bank account kind of grows a little empty as well. By the way, in that last song, Never Grow Old, how many feel like you're already there? Someone was asking me, what age are we going to be in the kingdom, in the eternity? And I hope it's not 72 or 82 or 92. I hope we're a little younger, right? About 17 would work. No, maybe a little older than 17. Okay, whatever. It'll be the perfect age. So anyway, Jason has been leading workshops. He does training and evangelism, those kinds of things. And recently had a really beneficial time at our sister church in Almsville. And so he has some praises and some prayer requests, and I'm going to just pray for him and his prayer needs. Would you pray with me? Father God, thanks for a guy like Jason, whom you've called and you've placed it on his heart. You've prepared him. He's got experience and training and a heart to just help churches, help Christians know how to share their faith. And Lord, he's been doing that faithfully for many years, and so I pray your blessing on him. Help him with his finances, I pray. Lord, thanks that we here at Grace Baptist are able to partner with him in the work that he's doing. Expand the field, Lord. I pray that you'd fill up his calendar and give him some more speaking events. I pray, Lord, just for his sense of peace and security in you. Lord, he's going this weekend. He's down in Southern California working with a college fraternity. And I pray that you just give him clear and careful and God-inspired words to share with this group of young people. Lord, thanks that you came through when Jason felt really weak, that indeed he was made strong through the Spirit. Thanks for what you did in Almsville. And I pray for additional God sightings and opportunities for him to teach where you show up and help him train up other disciples. Lord, here at Grace Baptist Church, I pray for more souls. Give us opportunities. Give me divine opportunities, Lord. Help me look for them and find those divine opportunities and conversations to share Jesus with others. Help us be faithful in that. And I pray for the expansion of your church here in Dallas. I pray for the expansion of our particular church here at Grace Baptist. Lord, tonight, as the Church of Dallas gathers on the courthouse lawn, I pray that you'd gather people and they'd hear the worship. They'd see faces full of joy and peace. And that, Lord, there'd be a strong testimony there of what Jesus is doing. I pray for an opportunity for the gospel to be spread in our city. So draw your church out. And Lord, may we worship you tonight in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, church. I love you. I'm glad you're here today, and I'm just so privileged to be your pastor, and I say thank you. I see what the Apostle Paul had to go through in pastoring in his day, and I'm thinking, I'm a blessed man being here today rather than he was. But you have to think about the Apostle Paul and what he was committed to in sharing the gospel in his day in order for us to even be here, right? It was his faithfulness in preaching that spread the good news throughout Europe. I was called to preach the Word of God here in Dallas 22 years ago, and I've been doing that chapter by chapter, book by book, ever since. The habit here is to go from an Old Testament book to a New Testament, from New Testament to Old Testament, so we go back and forth. Now we finished up an Old Testament book. Who remembers what I preached in last week? Joel, you guys remembered. That's pretty good. Okay, so we finished up the book of Joel with all the Day of the Lord stuff, and we're going to go now to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll do 1 and 2 Thessalonians together. Some say that this is the first two books that the Apostle Paul wrote. Others would hold to the position that I think Galatians was written first, and then 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I tend to agree with that. And we're gonna go through this epistle. Sometimes this book is called the Paul's eschatological letters because it talks about the return of Christ. In fact, throughout the first five chapters of 1 Thessalonians, it closes with the return of Christ and how our lives should be ordered in light of his return. So I've entitled this series, Living in the Light of Jesus's Return. Now, when we launch into a new book, first we need to get a handle on the culture, the setting, and the purpose for its writing. We have to understand the scripture in its context. What did the apostle intend to preach to this church? And then when we get a handle on that, we can apply it correctly to our situations. So first, the culture. 1 Corinthians reflects the moral climate of the city. The pagan Greek religion of the largest segment of the population produced many forms, listen, of immorality, but whetted the appetites of some for spiritual reality. Those who follow false idols typically devolve into some sort of immorality, because religion paves a way for us to do what we want to do, right? That's just what we want to do. Idolatry is a self-salvation kind of project. In fact, many times people reject the whole notion of God. Why? Because they want to justify their sinful lifestyle. They want to sleep with whoever they want to sleep with. They want to do whatever they want to do, and if there's no God, then there's no accountability, and then we don't have to feel guilty about doing what our hearts, our consciences, oftentimes tell us is not the best thing. Evidently, the higher standards of Judaism attracted some disillusioned Greeks, Romans, and Orientals to the synagogue, because there was a large synagogue there in Thessalonica. Thessalonica, the city, was built by Cassander in 315 BC. And someone says, I don't know who Cassander is. Well, he was a powerful general next to Alexander the Great. So, and he built it in a place called Therma that was named for the hot springs in the area. He chose this place for the excellent location and named it after his wife. Guess what? Cassander's wife was named was Thessalonica. So you thought that was just the name of some city somewhere, but it's actually after a wife, right? We do a lot of things for a wife, don't we, Jack? That's right. And name cities after them. That's right. Many years later, when the Romans conquered the area in 168 BC, they divided Macedonia into four districts. The Romans divided Macedonia into four districts. It was part of the Greek Empire, but now it's four districts. And they named Thessalonica the capital of these. So that's a pretty important place. In 146 BC, the Romans reorganized the place, and Thessalonica became the capital of the new province. So those four provinces became one, and Thessalonica was over all four of the districts. In 42 BC, Thessalonica received the status of a free city from Antony and Octavian, who was later called Caesar Augustus. Okay? Caesar Augustus, he was the first Caesar, and he proclaimed himself to be God. Did you know that? Caesar Augustus proclaimed to be God. And next month, we're going to celebrate Caesar Augustus. Did you know that? It's called August. Our calendar is named after that guy. No extra charge. This is an introductory sermon, okay? It was given the status of a free city because the Thessalonians had helped these men defeat their adversaries, Brutus and Cassius. You remember those guys? E2 Brutus, remember him? The Romans ruled Thessalonica with a loose hand through the Roman proconsul or governor that lived there. No Roman troops were garrisoned in the city. The citizens were allowed to govern themselves as in a Greek city-state, which they did through a group of 5 or 6 politarchs. That's kind of like a county commissioner or something like that. 5 or 6 politarchs, a senate, and a public assembly. Thessalonica is one of the ancient cities that has survived till this day, and you should know that in World War I, the Allies based soldiers in Thessalonica, and during the Second World War, the Nazis extracted 60,000 Jews from the city and executed them. Thessalonica still exists today with a population of about 300,000. Actually, I Googled it, 325,000 people. It's now, it's called Salonika or Thessaloniki. I'm getting tongue-tied. When Paul went there, in about 50 AD, estimates of the population at that time is about 200,000. And most of the inhabitants were native Greeks, but many Romans lived there. They had Orientals and Jews likewise that populated the city. And wherever commerce flourished in the ancient world, one would find a Jewish businessman. And the Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica was influential with many Greek proselytes who also participated there. And that's where Paul preached. As for the setting, the city of Thessalonica flourished for hundreds of years, partly because of its ideal location. It was situated on the banks of a hospitable harbor on the Thermaic Gulf near the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea. In the Apostles' day, it was the chief seaport of the Roman province of Macedonia. Thessalonica ranked with Corinth and Ephesus, two other major ports in the empire, and it was a great shipping center. And like Tyre and Sidon of long ago, they made a lot of money based on all the stuff coming in and out of the port. Thessalonica also enjoyed another advantage, and that is it was on the Ignatian Way, the main road between Rome to the Orient via Byzantium, which is modern Istanbul. That road passed right through the city, and this put Thessalonica in direct contact with many other important cities by land as well as by sea. It was one of the most important centers of population in Paul's day, occupying a strategic location both governmentally and militarily. Let's have a map here of the Ignatian Way. There we go. So here's the Appian Way that comes down from Rome. They would go through a port here up to Duras, or they go to Apollonia, and then this was the route, the Ignatian Way all the way through. And there's Thessalonica right on the Thermaic Gulf, right here in the Aegean Sea. So it's pretty sheltered, right? If you went there today, it would be really nice. But we can't go there today, so. Because we have one worship service tonight. So how is it that Paul, Silas, and Timothy took the gospel to this location? What took them there in the first place, and why there? And the answer, church, is they went there because of the call of God. With that, we turn to Acts chapter 16, right? We're going to walk through a little bit of the history there. Acts 16, verses 6 through 10. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Okay, Phrygia and Galatia are in modern-day Turkey. Okay, and, well, we lost the map. We'll come back to it. She's so quick. Okay. So they were in this area here. Okay. And they wanted to go. They wanted to go more up into that Asia Minor area. But we remember the story. They came to the border of Mysia. They tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia, went down to Troas, and that's a city at the coast. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Okay, so Paul has a vision. You'll recall that God had been silent for 400 years until John the Baptist comes on the scene, right? There was a famine in the land, you might say, of the word of God. But Joel prophesied that in that day, the Spirit of God would be poured out and young men will have visions and old men will have dreams. Okay, so I'm just checking. Any of you guys have dreams lately? That might mean you're old. It might. Paul has a vision, right? God is communicating with his people again. He has a vision. It's a man from Macedonia. And the guy says, hey, please, you need to come on over here. And that's what they do. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. When God calls, a good apostle is going to obey. When God reveals stuff to us, a good Christ follower is going to what? Obey. Thank you. Yeah, let's say that again. When God reveals through his Spirit what we're to do, what does a good Christ follower do?
Obey.
Obey. That's right. To trust and obey, for there's no other way. Right? So he has a vision. And the Spirit of God sends him over there. So Paul and his companions head for the province of Macedonia. The first place they get to is, show the map again. They get up here to Philippi. Here it is, Philippi. They come over from Troas to Philippi, take a ship over there. And that's where they're at. Anybody remember how that went? A little time in Philippi. Wouldn't you like to be an apostle in those days? Let's take a look at Acts 17. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Okay, back to the map. I meant to point out there, here's Philippi. He's thrown in jail. They're beaten, all those things. The city officials come. They escort him out of the city. And they have to go into Macedonia, and they go to Thessalonica. Anybody know how far Thessalonica is from Philippi? Want to take a guess? 100 miles. They go through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Why do they go to Thessalonica? They got a couple of cities right there. And the reason, church, is Thessalonica is the capital. It is the most prominent city in the whole region. And it's on the Ignatian Way. It's right on the seaport. If Paul is called there and establishes the gospel there, it's a beachhead. From there, it can travel throughout the empire. Paul always seemed to go to the largest, most prominent places first. So let me ask you, from what we just read, why did Paul go to the Jewish synagogue first? Anybody know? He goes to a synagogue. And the answer is, you know the reason.
He wants to win the Jew.
Exactly, right? The gospel to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Paul was a student of scriptures. It was Jesus who actually hammered that fact home, right? To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. What was the message that Paul preached in Thessalonica? It says it right there in the text. Two things. Jesus had to die, and he was also the Messiah. In that day, when you called someone a Messiah, this is the king who was to come. They're proclaiming a king, a different king other than Caesar. Now, this is politically countercultural. You get in trouble. The Jews would reject a king like that because their Messiah, in their minds, would never die on a cross, right? He was to usher in an eternal kingdom. So what's the result? What did they do? Well, some got saved, but others got jealous, right? Let's move on, verse 5. But other Jews were jealous, so they routed up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Now, I love the way the King James puts that. Rounded up some bad characters. So who's got a King James would be willing to read that definition for us? Huh? Oh, Alice, I know you got that. Okay, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Doesn't that put it right? Lewd fellows of the baser sort. Think a paid activist, Antifa or something like that. Lewd fellows of the baser sort, causing trouble. They want to stir up difficulty. And what are they saying? They rushed the marketplace, formed a mob, started a riot, threw Molotov cocktails, turned over police cars. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out of the crowd. By the way, I had to bring up Jason Willoughby because of Jason in the text here. I said, if we're gonna highlight a missionary, it's going to have to be by the name of Jason. But they don't find these guys. They drag Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house." Talk about guilt by association. "They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, a crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. All right? Jason, you're on the hook, pal, for all of this trouble today, and you're going to have to post bail. And it forces Paul and Silas to leave Thessalonica. So what do? They proceed 40 miles west along the Ignatian Way to Berea. And there they ministered for a short time until the hostile Thessalonian Jews. I mean, 40 miles away, the Jews from Thessalonica come down to Berea and stir up more trouble. Some of those lewd fellows of the baser sort come down there. Hearing Paul's preaching in Berea, they tracked down the missionaries and cited the Berean Jews to expel Paul from their city. Paul made his way south to Athens while Silas and Timothy remained in Berea. Paul sent a message to these two companions as soon as he reached Athens, asking them to join him. And when they did, they gathered there. But the plight of the new Thessalonian converts so concerned Paul that he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the church's welfare. Now, you understand that Paul's, the team has only been in Thessalonica for a few months. Some scholars would say maybe he was there a year. Maybe there he was there for 6 months. I think he was there at least 3-4 months. The text says he preached in the synagogue on 3 Sabbaths. So the least he was there was 3 weeks, but he was probably there a little longer, and we'll get into some of those reasons why later on. He was there a little longer because he formed these tremendous relationships. So he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the church's welfare, and Timothy rejoins Paul at the next stop of Corinth with encouraging news, and this led Paul to write 1 Thessalonians. Paul wrote not only to commend the Thessalonian believers for their steadfastness in persecution, remember all the trouble that they were having, but also to answer questions they had sent to him through Timothy. All right? It's obvious that Paul wrote to answer some of those questions based on 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, and 5, 1. These questions may have been relayed orally by Timothy. We don't actually have a letter about it. But another reason for Paul's writing was to correct misinformation and false accusations that circulated after Paul left Thessalonica. So Paul wrote to exhort them to go forward in their faith. Don't give up. Okay. And so now we're going to have a little video. This is, if you don't get anything, get the video here. The video here of the Bible Project is just so helpful. And we're going to get a bird's eye view of the whole book. Okay? You'll like this. Take some notes.
Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. This is most likely the earliest letter that we have from Paul, and the backstory for it is found in the book of Acts. It's where Paul and his co-worker Silas went to the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. And after just 1 month of telling people the good news about Jesus, a large number of Jewish and Greek people gave their allegiance to Jesus, and they formed the first church community there. But trouble was brewing. Paul's announcement of the risen Jesus as the true Lord of the world, it led to suspicion. So the Christians in Thessalonica were eventually accused of defying Caesar, the Roman emperor, when they said that there is another king, Jesus. And this led to a persecution that got so intense, Paul and Silas actually had to flee from the city, and this was painful for them because they loved the people there so much. And so this letter is Paul's attempt to reconnect with the Christians in Thessalonica after he got a report from Timothy that they were doing more than okay. They were flourishing despite this intense persecution. He designed the letter to have 2 main movements. First is a celebration of their faithfulness to Jesus, and then he challenges them to keep growing as followers of Jesus. And then these 2 movements are surrounded by 3 prayers. The letter opens with a thanksgiving prayer. The 2 movements are linked together by a transitional prayer, and then the whole thing is concluded with a final prayer. It's a beautiful design. Paul opens by giving thanks and celebrating the Thessalonians' faith, their love for others, and their hope in Jesus despite persecution. He goes on to retell the story of their conversion, how they used to be idolatrous polytheists, and they were living in a culture where all of life was permeated by institutions and practices that honored the Greek and Roman gods. And Paul talks about how they turned away from those idols to serve the living and true God, and that they're now waiting for the coming of God's Son from heaven. So in a city like Thessalonica, transferring your allegiance to the Creator God of Israel and to King Jesus, this came at a cost. Isolation from your neighbors, hostility from your family. But for the Thessalonians, the overwhelming love of Jesus who died for them and the hope of his return, it made it all worth it. Paul then retells the story of his mission in Thessalonica and of the dear friendships he formed with the people. He uses really intimate metaphors here. They treated him like their child, and he became like their mother and like their father. He says, "We were happy to share with you not only the good news from God, but our very selves, because we came to dearly love you." Paul reminds us here that the essence of Christian leadership is not about power and having influence. It's about healthy relationships and humble, loving service. He reminds them that he never asked for money. He simply came to love and serve them in the name of Jesus. And so Paul moves on to reflect on their common persecution. Just like Jesus was rejected and killed by his own people, so now Paul is persecuted by his fellow Jews, and the Thessalonians are facing hostility from their Greek neighbors. And Paul draws a strange comfort from knowing that together their sufferings are a way of participating in the story of Jesus' own life and death. Paul then shares about the anguish he experienced when he heard of the hardships the Thessalonians had after he and Silas fled. So he sent Timothy to support them and see how they were doing. And to his joy, Timothy discovered that they were going strong. They were faithful to Jesus. They were full of love for God and their neighbors. And they longed to see Paul as much as he longed to see them. And so Paul concludes with a prayer for endurance. And what's cool is that he introduces here the topics he's going to address in the letter's second half. He prays that God will grow their capacity to love, that he'll strengthen their commitment to holiness as they fix their hope on the return of King Jesus. So he opens the letter's second movement by challenging them to a life that's consistent with the teachings of Jesus. So this means, first of all, a serious commitment to holiness and sexual purity. In contrast to the promiscuous, sexually destructive culture around them, they are to follow Jesus' teaching about experiencing the beauty and the power of sex within the haven of a committed marriage covenant relationship. God takes sexual misbehavior seriously, Paul says. It dishonors and destroys people and their dignity. Following Jesus also means a commitment to loving and serving others. So Paul instructs them that Christians should be known in the city as reliable people who work really hard, not just to make money, but so that they can have resources to provide for themselves and to generously share with people who are in need. After this, Paul addresses a number of questions the Thessalonians had raised about the future hope of Jesus' return. So some Christians in the church had recently died, most likely killed as martyrs, and their friends and family are wondering about their fate when Jesus returns. And so Paul makes it clear that despite their grief and loss, not even death can separate Christians from the love of Jesus. When he returns as king, he will call both the living and the dead to himself. And Paul uses a really cool image here. He uses language that would normally describe how a city subject to the Roman Caesar would send out a delegation to welcome or meet his arrival. Paul then applies this imagery to the arrival of King Jesus. He too will be greeted by a delegation of his people who will go to meet the Lord in the air as they welcome and escort him back to this world where he'll establish his kingdom of justice and peace. Paul then wants the Thessalonians to see how this hope should motivate faithfulness to Jesus. So he pokes fun at the famous Roman propaganda that it's Caesar who brings peace and security. Of course, Rome's peace came through violence, through enslaving their enemies, and military occupation. And Paul warns that Jesus will return as king one day and confront this kind of injustice. Followers of King Jesus should live in the present as if that future day is already here. Despite the nighttime of human evil around them, they should stay sober and awake as the light of God's kingdom dawns here on earth as it is in heaven. Paul closes all of these exhortations like he began with a hopeful prayer, that God would permeate their lives with his holiness, that he would set them apart to be completely devoted and blameless until the return of King Jesus. 1 Thessalonians reminds us that from the very beginning, following Jesus as king has produced a truly countercultural or holy way of life. And this will sometimes generate suspicion and conflict among our neighbors. But the response of Jesus' followers to such hostility should always be love, meeting opposition with grace and generosity. And this way of life, it's motivated by hope in the coming kingdom of Jesus that has already begun in his resurrection from the dead. And so holiness, love, and future hope, that's what 1 Thessalonians is all about.
Okay. Okay, Jack, you can wake up now. Yeah. All right, let's dive into 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to take apart one verse today. letters in the first century typically began with three parts. Number one, you had who the letter was from. In other words, who's writing it. Secondly, you have who the letter addresses, and that tells us who the recipients are. And number three, there's a word of formal greeting. And 1 Thessalonians 1:1 contains all three of those. First, we have the authors, and the authors are Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It's interesting that Paul is the first one that's mentioned there. And this is his only letter, the only two letters. Let me double check that. Yeah, the only two letters where Paul doesn't stress his apostleship. Basically, it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, three guys together. And we hear the "we" quite a bit in 1 Thessalonians. So it's kind of a team effort here, though Paul notably is the chief writer. So who's this guy Paul? Originally, Paul was known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Benjamite. He was a Pharisee of Pharisee. And his name, Saul, means asked for in Hebrew. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Do you remember anyone else in the Old Testament from the tribe of Benjamin that had the name Saul? King Saul, right? It's interesting that his name means asked for because the people didn't want God to lead the nation anymore. They asked for a king. But he's always been venerated in the Old Testament with those people, especially the Benjamites. Saul, he was quite a leader. He had a Roman name, which was Paul, and Paul literally means little, so he was the little guy, who we sometimes think was kind of small in stature as well. The little guy, the Roman citizen. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11, and we'll hear a little bit about Paul and what he thinks of his former life before he became a Christian. Remember, Philippi is the city he had just left because he was imprisoned there. They chased him out of town, right? And this is now 6-8 months later, perhaps. He's writing back to the Thessalonians, but we get this picture in Philippians of Paul. Verse 4 says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, hey, I got more. I was circumcised on the 8th day. If circumcision is important, doing it at the right time in the right way, that was even more important. On the 8th day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless, he says. But I want you to know something. He says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. What do you think he lost, church, when he dissolved his identity of being Saul of Tarsus to becoming the Apostle Paul? In fact, to the Thessalonians, he's just plain Paul. What did he lose? He what? His position. Pharisee of Pharisees, doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. Okay. Being a Benjamite, didn't matter. Being circumcised, doesn't matter. All of those things. Being faultless before the law, doesn't matter. Lost it all. Why? To be found in him. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. And church, This isn't just knowing about Christ. There's a lot of believers that hear a little bit about Jesus, and they think, that's all I need. I don't need a whole lot of Jesus. I need just a little bit, just enough to make me comfortable or feel good about myself or think that I'm safe. I don't need a whole lot of Jesus that changes my life. Paul says, I want to know him, a lot about him. I want to know Christ. He has to know the power of his resurrection. He says, I want to know participation in his sufferings. Did he learn that? He did. Becoming like him in his death. The thing I struggle with, I think you struggle with as well. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to deny yourself, right? You're going to have to take up your cross daily, and you're going to have to follow me. Now, there are times that I want to choose my own way rather than choosing God's way. And God says, no, you don't do that, right? You know what it feels like? It feels like dying to self. Myself, I have to die. I have to give up my will. I have to surrender to him. Paul says, I want to know Christ so much that I'm willing to surrender like that. Participating in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, dead to self, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That's the apostle. He goes to a city, doesn't know anybody. He had a vision of the Lord, and he's sent there. And what do? They establish a church. And it cost him. It cost him a lot of pain in Philippi. It's going to cost him some pain in Thessalonica as well. That's the Apostle Paul. Next, we have Silas. Silas is also known as Silvanus. Okay, Silas was his Aramaic name, and Silvanus was his Roman name, like Saul and Paul. He was a leader in the Jerusalem church. If you go to Acts chapter 15, you'll see how much they approved of this guy. Acts 15, verse 22. When the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Who did they choose? They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. Judas and Silas were leaders among the believers. They were important people. So they sent them along with a Jerusalem letter to telling these Jewish believers that, hey, the Jerusalem council says you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the ways of the law. Here's what you have to do. You have to abstain from blood. It's a new world now, you guys. You can read about that Jerusalem letter there as you go on forward there in Acts 15. By the way, Silas is the Greek transliteration of the Aramaic Saul. And so we had two guys here with the same name, essentially. Timothy is a young man that Paul led to faith in Jesus Christ. It was during their first missionary journey where Paul and Barnabas had set out. They went through Asia Minor. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And Timothy means honored by God, or here's a God honorer. He had a God-fearing mother, Eunice, but his dad was probably a pagan Greek when he was born. I don't know if he ever got saved, but we have a little bit of testimony about his dad. So let me have you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and you hear a little bit about how Paul feels about Timothy here. And it's interesting, we go from the first letters that are written to the last two letters that are written by the apostle. First and Second Timothy, Second Timothy being his last known letter. And Paul says, do you notice here he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our Lord. It's like, Paul, this is your son in the Lord. Why do you got to point that out? I mean, he knows that. He's been with you in all of these journeys. He says to Timothy, my true son in the faith. My true son in the faith. Ever lead anybody to Jesus and they wind up walking with the Lord? There's a certain pride that a spiritual mom or dad has in their kids. Right? The Lord would have us be spiritual moms and dads, spiritual grandmas and grandfathers. He would have us become patriarchs, leading people to Jesus who grew up in the Lord, true sons and daughters in the Lord. And then them, like Timothy, going on and leading others to faith in Christ, you become spiritual grandparents and eventually patriarchs, where you have generations of people like the Apostle Paul who can look back and say, I'm saved, I'm in the kingdom of God now because of his testimony of who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. And yes, this Messiah had to die and be raised to life. So now we have these three men writing to who? It's the church, literally the called out ones of Thessalonica or Thessaloniki. The called out ones. The Greek there is ekklesia. It's two words, ek, and that means out of. It's the preposition we get for exit, right? When you're going to exit the building. Pastor Russ has left the building. When we exit. So that's the out. Kaleo is to call. And so you put those together. Ekklesia is the called out ones. It's the ones who've responded to God's call. He calls many, right? And these are the ones that are responding. They come together. It's the church that is gathered, right? Because where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is as well. It's the gathering of the church. If you don't think that the weekly gathering of the church is important, just remember, this is the church that's called out by God. And Paul gives us two locations. Number one, it's the called out ones in the city of the Thessalonians. Amongst those 200,000 people, there's a group there that are faithful to Jesus, who've gathered together in Jesus' name. They're identified by their allegiance to King Jesus, their Messiah and their God, who've been baptized, right? In obedience to Jesus' command. That's the one location. The second location is they're found in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were baptized into this thing called the church, right? It's a holy work. It's a spiritual work. You think you can just join a church and think that you're part of the kingdom of God, that anybody can enter the kingdom of God? I want to tell you, there's no illegal immigrants into the kingdom of God. You can't just break through that boundary and do it on your own. The kingdom has consisted spiritually of those who have been born again. And people think, oh, no deal. I'll go when it's my time. Never been to a funeral where whoever and You know, they're always in a better place. Well, how do you know? How do you know where they went? Let me show you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Don't take your membership in the family of God for granted. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 says, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were what? All baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, Pentecostals, Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans. We'll throw in some Catholics there too, right? So as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given one spirit to drink. Even so, the body's not made up of one part, but of many. We've been baptized supernaturally into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. Okay, hang on, we're almost done. And now finally, two words of formal greetings. Number one, Paul mentions grace. In the Roman world, it meant greetings or rejoice. Rejoice, grace. Grace to you, grace to the believer. It means God's riches at Christ's expense. You were given grace. It's a gift. Peace is equivalent to the Hebrew shalom, meaning favor, prosperity, and overall well-being. Not just the absence of difficulty. It's an overall well-being. And listen, to be redeemed of God, we know that we have been saved by grace. To the redeemed of God, we know we've been saved by grace. And God's grace is the basis for our peace. All right? We've been saved by grace, and therefore we have peace with God. All right. I've made a short sermon long again. In your worship folder, you have a little handout called The Romans Road, right? And I had to put these in there because we were talking about the Ignatian Way, the Great Roman Road, which, by the way, you can still hike today if anyone wants to hike. It's 1,000 kilometers. The Romans Road, it's a highway of salvation for those, right? You can help someone else come to know Christ with it. And it has four steps. Everyone needs salvation, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Number two, Jesus died for our salvation. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Number three, salvation is a gift. For the wages of sin, what we get for what we do in our sinfulness, is death. But the gift, what we get, not because of what we work for, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. And finally, we're saved by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. There you are. So, hand that out to somebody this week. Meditate on it. Think about that. Be grateful. So now, what questions or comments do you have? Any? You're just ready to get out of here. Next week, we're going to take up that first section, the rest of chapter 1. So we'll be screaming through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Any questions, comments? On a scale of 1 to 10, how thankful are you this morning of God's grace?
11.
Right? God's grace. Paul's praying God's grace for you. I'm praying for God's grace for us. Does his grace fill you with joy? Ask yourself, on a scale of 1 to 10, how much peace are you experiencing presently? Is it a peace that passes all understanding? Have you grasped that peace that's beyond understanding? If you're struggling with grace or peace, and you want me to pray for your grace and peace today, would you just raise your hand? Yeah. I'll pray for you. All right. Let's pray. Father God, we need your grace. We need your peace. Grace reminds us of what you've done. And what you've done brings us joy. And it anchors us for the difficulties that we face. Peace is the knowledge, knowing that you're God, you're going to see us through, that you're never going to leave us or forsake us. And in the midst of a storm, when we feel like we're going to go down with the ship, you're there with us to say, peace be still. I pray for these friends, Lord, that need a little more of your grace and peace today in their life to be made evidence. Lord, they need to be able to grab onto it and hang on to it. Get them through this day and this week. And Lord, minister to them with your presence and show them that you love them. Show us all that great love this week. And I pray again for tonight as we gather in the courthouse lawn, that your grace and peace would be made evident among us, the called out ones of Dallas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's sing one more song and then we'll go.
Will you stand with us, please? I just want to say how great it is to see Julian and Katara here this morning. Watched you guys grow up. So nice to see you back.
How lovely are the mountains, are the feet of him who brings good news. Good news, announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns.
He's the Messiah.
Our God reigns.
He was raised from the dead.
Our God reigns. Our God reigns. He had no stately form. He had no majesty that we should be drawn to him. He was despised, yet we took no account of him. Yet now he reigns with the Most High. Our God reigns.
Shepherd came, and on his shoulders bore our shame. 'Cause our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns. Out from the tomb, he came with grace and
We serve a living Christ. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you what? Peace. His peace that's beyond all understanding. God bless you, church. Love on each other as you go. Take someone to lunch. Bring them home for lunch. Have some fun.